Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We pray, oh God, you bless this day, especially Vian Vanderschmidt and his family, as you have blessed Smoke Rise Baptist Church, that you've called the Vanderschmidts to become part of our family. And now, Father, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be back in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, next week. But today, we're going to use this opportunity of Vian's baptism to spend some time hearing what the Bible has to say about baptism and talking about baptism generally. The passage is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. And it's fascinating that this passage comes from the first sermon of the Christian church. The first sermon of the Christian church. We read this, the words of Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he is meaning, of course, the miracle of the day of Pentecost, when people from Jews from all over the world who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover heard the gospel preached to them in their own languages. And this was the inauguration of the church. Jesus had said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi what he was going to do. Jesus came to this earth to do what he had to do on this earth for our salvation. And it was a lot. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to grow up under the authority of his mother, Mary, the mother of God. That is one of the titles that she does deserve. She's been given so many that she doesn't. But she is the mother of God. And his stepfather, Joseph, he had to grow up. How do we know what Jesus had to do to save us? By learning what he did. He wasn't wasting time. He was always saving us. He had to grow up. And he had to work as a tecton, which is like a builder. We usually say carpenter. But it was at a time when there was great building projects. He had to do that. And then he had to be arrested and be beaten and flogged and crucified. And so he was. And he was buried. And he did go to Hades. His body didn't see corruption. He went to Hades and he released some of the saints of old into Jerusalem. They went about Jerusalem and were seen by many. And then God raised him from the dead. And then God exalted him. God the Father exalted him to the right hand of power. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, for there is no, he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus Christ has always had many enemies. Most people who've ever lived have been the enemies of Jesus Christ. All of us have been the enemies of Jesus Christ. It's only a few, only a remnant, the Bible says. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there be who find it. And today, it's unfortunately, it's actually not fortune, but by the providence of God, we're alive at a time when we see the world filling up with proud enemies of Jesus Christ and aggressive enemies of the church that Jesus came to build. But eventually, all the enemies of Jesus Christ are going to become a footstool for his feet. And that should give us great comfort that that is so. And Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow, what a sermon. How different from the sermons that are so often preached today and that we're encouraged to preach today, that where everything is gauged to make sure whatever we say, make sure that it's something that we can anticipate will be received happily by the hearers. Look at this sermon. God has made him, the Lord in Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He didn't put his governor on. He didn't put his filter on. He accuses the hearers of what all of us are guilty of. Crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And it's a great image. And it speaks of what we often call coming under conviction of sin, conviction of guilt before God. And oftentimes, and it's good if this happens, of the fear of God, realizing that we are sinners and we are guilty of rebellion against our God. And he is our judge. And this is not our home. Eternity is our home. And we cannot face eternity with any hope as long as we stand in opposition to the redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We don't get to decide how we're going to manage or correct or deal with where we are. They were cut to the heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. People can hear the gospel faithfully preached many times. There's no limit to how many times, and not be cut to the heart. People can hear the gospel preached faithfully many times and know what it says and disobey what it says. They can hear the gospel preached faithfully, and they can know and be surrounded by true followers of Christ who bear the fruit of the Spirit before them of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control, and not be cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart, been under conviction because you heard the Word of God preached? If so, all of us who have had that experience, we should thank God that it's so. It was not a happy experience until later, looking back and realizing from the Word of God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews that we're in now makes it very clear that if we are without discipline, if we are without spankings from God, it shows we're not his child. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And we're living in a time when Christians In the church, we're put on the spot and in the dock and expected to answer questions of other people. We're supposed to stand interrogation by others. And there is some biblical rationale for that. Jesus said that we should love each other in such a way that people will say, oh, how they love each other. And so it's almost like as though if we can't be seen as loving each other, we ourselves are failing in the role that God has given us in his redemptive purpose. And Jesus said that we should do many great works, many good works. Our good works have nothing to do with our becoming a child of God at all. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the witness of Holy Scripture alone. They have nothing to do with it, before or after. All our works can do is condemn us. Our works are like filthy rags before a righteous and holy God. But good works have an essential place in God's plan. And Jesus said that the world should see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. Now, we can't make that happen. Our responsibility is to do good works, not to become a child of God, not to keep being a child of God, not to secure eternal life, not to win God's favor. We do good works because they belong to the new life we have in Christ. And God has said he will use our good works to bring people to him, including they could end up being cut to the heart. They could come under conviction. But I like this question. When they were convicted, they didn't say, well, what kind of good programs does your church have for me? Like when the Holy Spirit was at work in them, they didn't come as though they were the ones to interrogate Christians and churches and others. When they were cut to the heart, they turned to those who were speaking the word of God and they said, what shall we do? Tell us what to do. Isn't that different? That's very different. And so that's what they asked. And Peter said to them, ask Jesus into your heart. He didn't say that. Friends, I'm not a mean person. Well, actually, I am mean sometimes, but I'm not mean right now. It's not mean to say. The Bible has not taught us that the way to become his child and the way to follow Jesus is to ask him into our hearts. The Bible doesn't teach that. Why do some people think it teaches that? Because of the passage in Revelation that says, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I will come in. Well, then why did I say this mean thing about asking Jesus into your heart, since that passage is in the Bible? Go to the passage, friends, and read it for yourself. He is knocking on the door of a church, not knocking on the door of an individual. And he said to a couple of these churches, they're not right. Some of them have lost their first love, the first love of Jesus Christ. And they meet in the name of Jesus Christ, but they've somehow become something other than his church. They've kicked Jesus out somehow. We don't know exactly how. And he's knocking on the door of that church and saying, let me in, and I'll come in. But when a person is lost and without Jesus Christ and without hope, they're in need of forgiveness. They're in need of having their guilt wiped away. They're in need of adoption into the family of God and in need of the gift of eternal life. And under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they say, what shall we do? The first word is repent. Repent. I do not have a scanner to see if someone has repented. I wish I did. In fact, there's all kind of scanners I wish I had. I would have a scanner on whether I'm saved, a scanner on whether I've repented, a scanner on all sorts of things. Now, if I had a scanner, I would have scanned then. I would have come early because there's a lot of then to scan. Scan him, scan him, scan him. And if the needle didn't move and he hadn't repented, then I wouldn't have baptized him. Wonderful warm water or no, it was great water. I'm just telling you, it was great. And I've had terrible situations with. I've never driven up here barefooted before, but my car puts out cold air down at my feet no matter where the setting is. And I arrived here with 10 ice cubes. If I'd had some Diet Coke, but I'd have scanned him, and I wouldn't have baptized him. We don't know if he's repented. We've examined him. We've talked to him. He and his family have been attending here. They've been helping and participating. And so our responsibility is limited. The church's responsibility is to achieve approximate provisional judgment about whether a person is sincere in what they're doing, they understand what they're doing, and then we, not knowing for certain, knowing that God, only God can judge, we do that which the Lord has given the church to do in these cases. Repent. Repent means that insofar as we are able, we turn from the sin in our lives that we know. We all have hidden sins. Now, that's very clear in the Psalms. And three times in the Psalms, the psalmist prays, "Lord, cleanse me from hidden sins." That's a sign of maturity. It shows that a person has been seeking to follow the Lord in such a way that they've realized at some point in their life that there were sins they were committing earlier that they didn't know were sins. And they were blind, they were hit, those sins were hidden from them. And now they realize it. And so the mature person realizes that if that was the case then, it's surely the case now. I have sins in my life, and I don't know what they are. And so I can't repent of them. Repentance means, insofar as we know what our sins are, and this knowing what our sins are is not a matter of in isolation from the revelation of God, deciding what we think is good and bad or right and wrong and trying to do better. No, insofar as we know what our sins are, as sins are identified in the Word of God, I literally was called to a church one time, and we had somebody in leadership, and she was at that time living with a man she wasn't married to. At that time. It showed, and this was a church that thought of itself as a Bible-believing church and so forth, but it shows how the triumphs of the therapeutic, which I'm all for therapy, my wife is a therapist. If you catch me and can corner me and do some therapy on me, do it. I just put therapy on a flag. I'm all for it. But it's so entered the mindset of the church that we've confused tolerance of sin with repentance for sin. Tolerance of sin is not loving. Good parents realize this. They "Mom, I got some cocaine. Let's do it. Oh, I want my child to be happy. Well, line it up. Let's snort it right now." No, that's harmful. So love says no. And it doesn't say, "Yeah, but that'll make the child feel bad." But in church, the cowardice, ignorance of the Bible, the first word of the good news of Jesus Christ, after we are cut to the heart, so much that we're not putting other people on trial, but we realize we need help, we need guidance, so that we pose the question, what must I do? The Holy Spirit has shown us that we don't know. And for the first time in our lives, we can receive two passages from Scripture and say amen to it loud and sincerely, that God says, lean not upon your own understanding. My ways are not your ways. And we're cut to the heart, and that's the person we are now. We've become docile before God, which means utterly teachable. We're bringing nothing to the table except need and desperation for a way out. And the first word of the good news when we're in that situation is not, your sins are forgiven. It's not, God don't make no junk. It's not, bathe in the mercy and grace of God. The first word of the good news when we're cut to the heart and desperate and want to get out, the first word is, repent of your sins. And so insofar as we know what our sins are, we identify them, and we admit to God, these are sins. They ought not to be. I want you, and you're a holy God, and you have nothing to do with this filth in my life. And I turn from those sins, and so far as you will help me, God, I turn from them and start following you. And I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And that itself, in several of the great Baptist confessions of faith and the Westminster Confession, that itself is a Holy Spirit-empowered thing. You can't just wind yourself up and repent. Repentance only comes from a desire to repent. And no one can alter their desire. Some of you might think you can, but you can't. Think of a person you can't stand to be around. I want you right now to just start wanting to be with them all the time. You think you can decide what you desire? Start doing that right now. I'm going to go to a person who I can't hardly stand to be away from that person. You can't do it. Any more than one of our presidents could just snap his fingers and start wanting broccoli. He said, I'm the president of the United States, and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. I don't want any broccoli in this White House. Well, why didn't you just start liking it? God has to monkey around with our want to. I can remember where I know what I wanted. All I wanted was girls and drugs. And one day, everything changed. Everything changed. I wanted God. Now, I still had some room for girls and drugs for a while. Eventually dropped most of the drugs off, but the doctor gives me some sometimes. Is that drugs or medicine? Man, that's a problem in our world. My 85-pound, soaking wet grandmother from North Carolina, man, she was working the doctors. We had to put a stop to it. And she used that beautiful phrase she had. Oh, when I take these, darling, it makes it easy. And it was just everything. It just made everything easy. Repent. Repent. We've lost repentance. We've told people because they've asked Jesus into their heart, and we're not testing anything about the content of who Jesus is. How do we get to the content of who Jesus is? Well, the first word is repentance. Repent. And the second one is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Now, friends, our denomination, the name of our denomination is Baptist. and yet, of course, we're living in a time of non-denominationalism, aren't we? Even denominations are non-denominational. People in the denomination don't know about their own denomination, don't know the history of their denomination. So they don't know that. They don't know. And Baptists have had a very strange relationship to baptism. Beginning especially in the middle of the 19th century, Baptists wanting to so distance themselves mainly from Roman Catholics. If Roman Catholics did it, it must be wrong. They baptize infants. That's got to be wrong. And part of it was a situation, same situation with Mary. Mary's in the Bible. We can't avoid her. Why would we want to? It's the mother of God. Baptism's in the Bible. Why would we want to avoid that? And so the earliest Baptists loved baptism. But by the time I was born in 1960, we loved baptism too. But usually when someone was baptized, you spent time talking about what baptism is not and what it won't do. Isn't that the case? And I haven't done. Notice how long I've gone without saying what baptism is not. Because if it's the name of our denomination, can we say something positive about it? This is kind of an embarrassment. But I didn't. I didn't say what baptism can't do when I was in the pool. I didn't say it. I'm talking about it now. I already feel bad talking bad about baptism. What can baptism not do? It can't forgive our sins. It can't wash away our sins. It can't secure eternal life for us. It can't convert us. Like, you're not a Christian when you go to baptism, but now when you baptize, it converts you. It's not a converting ordinance. And it is important, and it has been important for the whole credo Baptist tradition, believers Baptist tradition, as opposed to paedo Baptist tradition. It's been important for us to say we do damage to people if we in any way suggest that because they have either been sprinkled or poured upon or immersed in water and had certain words said over them, and we've suggested to them that in fact they're saved, in fact their sins are forgiven, when we've been given no warrant to say that. And we've done that as well. The average age of those being baptized, you know, it can get so low. And then later the person grows up and says, I didn't know what I was doing. And they're mad at the church. Now I have to be careful here. How old? What's the age? Man, that's hard. That's when I want my scanner again. And when I start talking about this, I hear my wife in the background saying I was 5 years old and nobody's going to tell me I didn't know what I was doing. Okay, well, I'm married to her and so forth. But I think we can all agree on this, can't we? If we can help it, we should try not to suggest to people that they've been converted, they've been born again, they're Christians, if they're not. We don't have a scanner. Here in this passage, they're not saying repent and be baptized, and then baptize other people who don't know what I'm talking about. This is calling for a voluntary decision to come forward. When John baptized, the baptism Jesus submitted to, he didn't baptize everybody who came, even though they weren't infants. Adults came for baptism, and John wouldn't baptize them. How awful, how mean. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come. Now I can hear my former boss, Timothy George, saying, yes, and he blessed them. He hardly ever gets upset or shows any emotion. He's a very calm, gentle person. But one time I was winding him up on believers. He said, yes, suffer the little children to come. Yes, and he blessed them. He didn't baptize them. So yes, suffer the little children to come. And bless them. Call God's blessing down on them. And parents and churches, dedicate yourself to those families and those children. But that's not baptism. What comes before baptism? Repentance. Repentance. And be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in Scripture, we learn that there is a water baptism, and there is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Here's a news flash. I can't baptize anybody with the Holy Spirit. God lives in me. By the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son live in me. But here's what's not true of me, and here's what's not true of you, and here's what will never be true of any person, is that they'll have the Holy Spirit in a holster. It's not going to happen. The Bible says that John baptized with water, but the one who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I don't have a scanner, but I think then was baptized with the Holy Spirit a long time ago. Can't say that for sure, but I think he was. I baptized him with water in obedience to Jesus Christ. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Again, these are people who are called, and they come on their own and ask for baptism. And so when we understand baptism correctly and give it its proper place, we wouldn't dare want to deny a person baptism by treating water put on them as an infant as baptism. Having said that, baptism has been treated throughout the history of the church in terms of disagreements about it as a secondary issue, not a primary issue. A primary issue means we deny that what you're teaching and what you're doing, we deny, we can't accept you as another Christian group. So, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they deny the deity of Christ. We don't treat them as Orthodox Christians. But, so what are the primary issues? The primary issues have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then as you get further down into a confessional statement, you start getting into the salvation. And there Protestants are bound, no matter who they baptize, are that we are bonded together by the solas of the Reformation that I ticked off earlier. All of the Protestant denominations that are heirs of the Protestant Reformation believe that salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the witness of Holy Scripture. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God alone. And we acknowledge each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the secondary issues, what they tend to do is send us worshiping in a different place. Not saying you're not a Christian at all, but saying we can't be worshiping together week by week if you're going to do something that we say is not baptism and call it baptism. Now, there are a few churches now, and this also is an this is the fruit of the non-denominationalism and historical ignorance. There are churches now that are trying to have both. Well, we'll baptize infants and we'll do believers. It doesn't work. As soon as children see other children getting something, they want it. And then you've got little children running up to the communion table and others held back. It's a mess. Baptism. One of the things that has been a detriment in terms of Baptists so anxious to say what baptism doesn't do is that I fear that we have failed to emphasize the beauty and the power of baptism and the importance of it. Baptism is the first, for us, the first formal act of obedience, public act of obedience of a Christian. A person's a Christian, for us, they're already saved, they have eternal life, and nothing can take that away from them. But the initial sign that they are indeed followers of Jesus Christ is that they should follow him in baptism. Jesus himself, not as an infant, but as the Son of the living God, he went to be baptized. And in the Great Commission, he commanded the church to baptize them, teaching them, baptize them. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, this act of God that is happening here through Jesus Christ, it was not done in a corner. And so baptism involves a person in public associating themselves with the people who bear the name Jesus Christ and submitting to the initiation rite that God himself gave to the church. And so God uses that in a person's life. And he uses it in a special way, especially in a place where we don't say, because you're baptized, we baptize you, means we're sure you're a believer, or that your eternal life you can say, well, I was baptized. Luther tended to speak that way. Think of your baptism. But baptism for us, it involves you having declared something. When I was baptized, I was required to declare things, but not when I was baptized. And I think I love this trend of moving back towards having people speak when they're baptized. And in the very earliest church, we have wonderful descriptions of how baptism would take place. And it was better than what we did today. They would spit on the devil 3 times. I like that. Most people in the church were not sophisticated. They were like me. They spit on the devil. I love that. Luther did too. Luther loved to say terrible things and insult the devil. But the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So as the church, we want to require, allow, invite, give the opportunity for anyone who follows in baptism and seeks membership in the church, we want them to be able to say, I did that. Then we'll be able to say, he did that. When he comes up on that passage in Romans, he will know he did that. He didn't do it in his closet. There are things to do in the prayer closet. There are things to do in the family. There's things to do at the ball field. And there's things to do at the baptismal pool. He said it right there. And it's a beautiful thing. And that becomes a bond between all of us. All of us came the same way into the church. All of us obeyed Jesus Christ in that. We spend most of our days disobeying Jesus Christ. But on that day, at that time, I was talking to Vian earlier this week, and I said, you know, there's so many moral dilemmas. Like, the Bible just doesn't have a clear, easy answer that we can be cocky about so many decisions that we need to make. Isn't it a beautiful thing when there are some times when you know, you can know, I just did something, I know that's according to the will of God, and I know God is pleased with it. It's a beautiful thing. And that happened today. That happened. In baptism, Vian acted. He obeyed Jesus Christ. He confessed Jesus Christ. We received him, and some of you probably don't know this, but one of the earliest Baptists, and they'd come out of the Church of England, and these dissenters, you know, were baptizing infants, and many of them came to believe you shouldn't baptize infants. You really can't. It's not baptism. It's got to be a believer. And one of them, John Smythe, Cambridge scholar, he became so convinced of that, and he started reading about the Continental Anabaptists, who had the same view. He started reading about it. He got up. He was the pastor of a church. He got up, one of these nonconformist dissident churches, and he baptized himself by effusion, pouring. You've got aspersion, sprinkling, effusion, pouring. And he baptized himself in the pulpit. And people came and said, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's a church ordinance. You have to go to be baptized. You can't baptize yourself. You can't baptize yourself. Friends, this is one of the beautiful things that God does, that both reveals a big part of his purpose for us on earth and facilitates us having what he wants on earth. And that's this, that we are being adopted into the family of God, where we are connected to each other by God's action that's already happened, so that we are mutually interdependent with each other. We're reading the Bible. I know I actually need you to fulfill my purpose in this world. And you know you actually need me. And if you ask the next question, well, how? Prove it. Well, that is good when we can say, well, because I provide this gift and you provide that gift. And we should always be working on that. But even if we don't have the answer, we know it's true because God has told us so in 1 Corinthians 12. So, by having to be baptized because of the command of the Lord and not being free to baptize ourselves, it drives us to another Christian. It drives us to that which Jesus Christ said he was going to do. He said, I'm going to build my church. When the Apostle Paul was struck down blind, God drove him to a no-name, nobody believer in the church named Ananias. God could have healed his blindness right away, but he drove him to Ananias. Paul had to come to the church and receive his healing through the church. Not because the church had that power. God wields the power. We don't unleash the Holy Spirit. It pleased God to deliver his power through this means, because that facilitates one of the main reasons he saved us, to make us the family of God. He didn't die on the cross just to make sure Vian and I get new bodies. Both of us need them, me more than Vian. He was dressed just like that. Man, you should have seen me in there trying to get dressed. What a pathetic, awful. It was hilarious if it didn't hurt so much. He didn't die on the cross just to save you or me. He died on the cross to achieve his saving purpose. And that means my sins are going to have to be forgiven. I'm going to have to be adopted into the family of God. I'm going to have to come to the church where I'm mutually interdependent upon, we're mutually interdependent upon each other. And we're going to praise and worship him. And we're going to gather around the word of God. So you submit to baptism. The Vian did something, but he couldn't do it all. All he could do is ask to be baptized. That was what he was supposed to do. But the command to him is be baptized. Passive. And we did our part. We baptized him. What did God do? Well, that's a tricky area for Baptists. My views are far more sacramental than others. Why would God ask us to do anything if he didn't mean to profit us and benefit us through the doing of it? And so I'm not one of these that get up here and say, well, it's just this or it's just that. It is a symbol. It symbolizes, the scriptures teach us, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to new life. So it's a picture. It's the gospel in an image, in a picture. It's a symbol. And so that happened today. Does God do other things? The Baptists have talked about, as you can find in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and other churches, has talked about baptism being a kind of seal. We have a couple of passages like that. Not a seal like sealing a bottle, but a seal like a stamp. You know, a tattoo, a brand, that baptism marks us out as belonging to him. And that is a beautiful thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for baptism. a great gift to us all. And we give you thanks, Lord, for working in the life of Ian Vanderschmidt and drawing him to us, and giving us the privilege to know him, and for it to become our happy duty to provide what he sought, baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray your blessing upon him and his beautiful family. We pray your blessing upon Smoke Rise Baptist Church. Grant, Father, that as we continue to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, we will understand and rejoice in our own baptism more and more as we learn more and more and deeper what it means. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.